We're going to get to the notes in just one second. I know that they are printed, so I think they're just going to get them and distribute them. Well, it's good to be with you. Thank you for sticking it out here. Hopefully we can finish up before the storm hits. Looks like it's about to start snowing any minute. Dave Perkins was scheduled to be here. For those of you who might be your first time with us, I'm not Dave Perkins. My name's Stephen, and Dave was unable to do this as planned, and so he asked me to fill in. So for those of you who were here last month, it's me again, but I promise this isn't going to keep happening. There's normally different speakers every month, but it's good to be back with you. Just barely, not even a month. I think it was just 3 weeks ago that we were together. So I'm going to be sharing this morning. Here come the notes. I'm going to be sharing this morning about what I've titled Harvest Prayer, and how we can just get more of the Lord's heart and have greater clarity on praying for a harvest in the nations. And this is, of course, not limited at all to any ministry, but at the same time, so deeply connected to what Every Home for Christ does and has been doing for decades now. And so hopefully you will feel the connection in a corporate way, but also in your personal life, that you'll be strengthened in your vision for prayer in the secret place. And so let me pray, and then we'll get started here with the notes. And they still have some copies, so if you do need some, just wave your hand and they'll get you some. Lord, I thank you for Every Home for Christ. Lord, I thank you for Dick Eastman. Thank you for the humility and the integrity, the excellence of this ministry. Lord, I thank you that we have an opportunity to come before you and learn from your word this morning, that of all the things that we could be doing on this Saturday morning, Lord, I thank you that this precious group of people has chosen to come and to learn from you about prayer. And I pray that you would let us enter in with you, Jesus, into the school of prayer, that you would teach us how to pray, that we just confess, Lord, we want to pray, but we feel like we barely know how. So teach us by your Spirit, by your word and your wisdom, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And I pray specifically, Lord, that you would give revelation, that you would give insight, that you would give a burden from heaven related to praying for the nations, related to praying for the harvest that you desire, that you are worthy of in the nations of the earth, that you would do something, Lord, and mark us just totally beyond human power to accomplish, that you would come and do it by your Spirit. Help us now, Lord. Be near to us, I pray, Jesus. We are desperately in need of your presence. Glorify your name. Amen. Okay, well, this is a special day for me in a ministry sense. As I said last month, for those of you who were here, for those of you who weren't here, I work with a ministry called ACTS, the Antioch Center for Training and Sending, and we are based just right here in the building, just right over there. And we are focused on training young people who come. We're training them for a long-term commitment to missions. But before they have a long-term commitment, they have a short-term commitment. And today, right now, the group that has been with us since September for about 3 months, the group right now is either on a plane or in airports, but they're on their way for their short-term commitment. So that's always a special time for us, that you have this group of 25 young people. And as I like to say, you know, that I think it's a temptation for all of us to just talk about things but never do anything. I think that's across the board, but I think even in a heightened way for the younger generation, because of social media, because of the ability to share opinions at any time, at any point, just the constant language and words that there's a struggle or a challenge for the younger generation to just continue to talk about things, to share opinions and perspectives, but to never actually act. And so it brings me so much joy that for our Acts students, they didn't just come and receive training about missions and then talk about missions or go to a missions conference. They get on planes. And that's the only reason that we can continue to do what we can do is because at some point they leave and they get on planes and they actually go to the nations. So for the next 2 months, our students, this group that came in September, for the next 2 months, they will be in various nations, serving and worshiping and praying, evangelizing, and they'll come back for another 3 month training and then go forth hopefully for a 2 year commitment. And so it brings me pleasure, and the reason I say that is because it connects directly to what I'm talking about. That I feel like whenever and every Home for Christ worker is knocking on a door, as Dick said, or when our Acts students actually leave and get on planes, that there's something happening in that is very precious and dear to the Lord. And I want to talk this morning about how we can pray into that and how we can see it exponentially multiplied and the great, great need that exists for that. So look at number one. We're going to first address the context of why we need to pray. So I have this titled, The Nations, and these words from Luke of Jesus that are also found in Matthew. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And I trust most of you are familiar with this passage, but I want to begin here and talk about this. Obviously, this is a very specific context. Jesus was actually walking around Israel, and he's saying, I am going to send you ahead of me physically, in ahead of my physical presence, where I'm going to come in the towns of Israel. But the scriptures talk about a harvest related to the nations as well. And unfortunately, it's mostly in a negative context. There's going to be a harvest of judgment. But there is reference in Scripture to the harvest field of the whole nations. And we know that Jesus' heart extends beyond Israel. So I think we're okay in taking this verse, which has long been seen as a missionary verse, and understanding that we can pray into it and apply it beyond just the borders of Israel and Jesus' physical presence in the first century, even though that is the context. So as we think about the nations, as we broaden our eyes, we look at the nations, and the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So look at first, the crisis. This crisis, and what I mean by the crisis is the laborers being few. That is what Jesus is addressing. That the limitation is that there are many who would be harvested, but the problem is that the laborers are few. So, number one, the problem of sin. What's the point of the harvest? That's the first question. So, A, the problem that salvation answers is not primarily human discontentment. We are not just being saved from our unhappiness. We are being saved from wrath that is rightly due us because of our treasonous rebellion away from our created purpose of giving glory to God and toward all manner of self-gratification. I have there in the parentheses, and many verses could be named, but Romans 3:23, Paul says, for we have all fallen short of what? Of the glory of God. All, Jew and Gentile, everybody, everywhere has sinned, and he goes on to define what that means, essentially, what the essence of sin is falling short of the glory of God. And in Romans 1, just two chapters before this, Romans 1, Paul actually explains very clearly what it means to fall short of the glory of God. He describes it in Romans 1 is that humanity has exchanged the glory of God as the object of their worship and instead worshiped created things. And so that's what he means in Romans 3 when he says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. He doesn't mean that we had this destiny to attain the glory of God and we didn't quite reach it. He means that we had the created purpose of glorifying God and worshiping our Creator, and instead we've exchanged that object, and instead we've worshiped, he says in even Romans 1, creeping things. And that sounds very strange to us. Our favorite object to honor is the one we see in the mirror every morning, and our self-gratification. But if you go to other countries, the images and the idols of things that they worship is almost incomprehensible. Monkeys, snakes, all manner of creeping things and created things have become the object that humanity reverences. So look at B. The chief crisis, when we see that the problem of salvation is much deeper than being saved from our discontentment or our unfulfillment, that we're being saved from judgment, we're being saved from wrath that is due us because of our rebellion away from glorifying God. When we see that, then B follows, that the chief crisis that the Great Commission is intended to remedy is not that men are going to be judged and sent to a lake of fire. The next sentence is very important, that the impending doom of the unregenerate masses is surely a crisis. It is a grave, horrific crisis. But the ultimate mission of God, driving the Great Commission, addresses the crisis that is actually causing a compassionate Creator to send them to the lake of fire. So see, God's mission, His ultimate mission, His ultimate purpose, driving the Great Commission of the evangelism of the nations, is that He would be glorified by all of His creation in all ways and for all time. The heavens and the earth were fashioned to magnify Him exhaustively, incessantly, and eternally. A horrendous rebellion compromised this purpose, but God is on a mission to rectify that. His purpose is unstoppable, and His cause will triumph. Okay, so why are we talking about this? Because this is the scope or the aim of the harvest. When we're thinking about, again, the harvest in the context of the nations, as we're looking out across the landscape of the nations, the picture is bleak in many ways when we turn our eyes to that horizon. But God has a mission, and His mission is unstoppable. His cause will triumph. You might, about the midpoint of this message, you might start feeling really depressed, okay? But I promise, just hold on, okay? We won't end on a bleak note, but there are some very bleak realities. So we have to anchor ourselves, first of all, that God will be glorified in the earth. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He is not a man that he should lie. It is unstoppable. He will triumph, and He will be glorified in the nations. And we have to feel the zeal that God has for this to begin entering into this harvest prayer. We should weep for the lost. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about our need to be delivered from apathy. We should weep for the lost. We should have great compassion for the multitudes who have never heard the name of Jesus. But the driving force for God behind the Great Commission and the driving force for our prayers into the Great Commission is ultimately Revelation 15. Who shall not fear You and glorify Your name, O King of the nations? All of the nations that You've made will remember and turn to You. And so that has to be the basis and foundation of our passion driving us into prayer. Many times, I know for me, I pray all the time. I've just been praying over the last couple days. God, give me a passion for Your glory. I know that in my heart, left to myself, I do not have very much zeal or passion at all for His glorification in the nations. We are apathetic concerning this issue, that He is not worshipped as He should be. But He can change that. He can help our hearts, and He can give us the same passion that is in His heart to see Jesus lifted high in all of the nations of the earth. So look at D. Okay, look at D with me. As we cast our eyes upon the nations, we behold thousands of unreached people groups and billions of souls who have never heard the gospel and do not worship their Maker who came in the flesh and was crucified on their behalf. And that's staggering. That's what we're going to look at in just a second. Then, if we consider the tiny percentage of the missionary workforce working in the regions of the earth where a witness of Jesus is most needed, we find ourselves caught in the grip of the words of Jesus, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So I want to talk about harvest prayer, but before we get there, I want to try to make this real. I want to try to take it out of the realm of generic, and I want to try to make this very real in our context. Obviously, when Jesus was talking and saying these words, these statistics did not exist, and we are talking about the modern-day application of this, and so I'm very aware of that. But I want to make this real in our day, in our generation, what it means that the laborers are few. In light of the harvest of worship that the Lord desires from the hearts of the nations. So number two, this is called in missions circles the great imbalance. I didn't make that up. That term has been around for a couple decades at least, but it's called the great imbalance. And so we live in an age of information. Our oversaturation with figures and statistics means that we need to be very intentional about actually connecting our hearts to the reality behind these numbers. And we're so desensitized. We're so accustomed to statistics that feel so overwhelming we can't even process them. But on some level, we have to resist that. We have to try to connect to what's real. We can't take on the whole burden of the earth, our little heart. But we can try to be intentional about realizing that these statistics are not just numbers. They represent real beating hearts, real breaths of children, of women, of men who are alive somewhere on the earth, that there's real faces and stories behind these statistics. So A, unreached people groups and population. There are approximately 7,000 people groups consisting of roughly 2.8 billion people. This represents over 40% of the total population of the earth. Okay, what is a people group and what does it mean that they're unreached? A people group is not a biblical definition. Okay, it's not a biblical term, obviously. It's based on the Greek word ethnos that's found in the Gospels, the New Testament, and the Great Commission. Every nation, okay, the Greek word is ethnos. And so that is biblical. But when we say a people group, the reason that language is used is to differentiate it from a geopolitical nation like Russia, you know, like Syria, whatever the example would be. It's the simple recognition that within the geopolitical states that currently define the landscape of the earth, within that, there are all sorts of delineations, hundreds and thousands even, of what we can call people groups. So all a people group is somewhere in essence where something ethnically, something linguistically, or something culturally poses a barrier for the spreading of the gospel. So the gospel can only be spread so far before it hits this wall, and the wall is that those people don't know the language that I want to share the gospel with them in. So they have a different dialect. So that means that there's a wall that separates them. So missiologists, one of the chief ones being the Joshua Project, has defined and delineated these people groups. So an unreached people group is when the designation of a particular people group has less than a 2% evangelical population. That's what is termed unreached. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they've never heard the gospel, though most haven't. It doesn't necessarily mean that there are zero believers in that people group. It just means that there's under 2%. And for the vast majority of people, of what we call unreached people groups, the percentage is like 0.1 evangelical. I mean, it's hardly anything. But there are some that are maybe 1% or something like that. And you say, well, why 2%? Well, that's because it seems like if you get the population over 2%, then it can become self-reproducing. That there's enough of a foundation that multiplication begins to happen. But until it reaches that 2% threshold, it's extremely difficult for that to begin happening on its own, okay? So that's what we mean by an unreached people group. And currently, this is approximate, but currently there are 7,000 unreached people groups. Some of those people groups might be a couple hundred thousand people. Some of those 7,000 might be millions and millions of people. Okay, but there are 7,000 people groups. And those 7,000 people groups represent, as I say here, roughly 2.8 billion people, which is approximately just about 40% of the total population on the earth alive today. So, that's staggering. When we look out at the landscape of the nations, there are 7,000 ethno-linguistic delineations of people groups who need the gospel who are unreached, meaning under 2% presence of evangelical believers. And in those people groups, there are 2.8 billion people. B, the global Christian population. There are approximately 2.2 billion Christians worldwide. Now that includes Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic, Protestant, etc. Okay, the most general classification of Christian. There are around 78,000 evangelical Christians for every unreached people group. Okay, so I didn't put the total number of evangelical believers that's estimated, but I'm just putting that if you look just at that, okay, which I don't, that is generally the category that we would fall into. That's why I'm highlighting this. I'm not trying to be elite or something, but that is generally what our context would be. And so there are 78,000 evangelical believers estimated for every one of those unreached people groups. And approximately 900 evangelical churches for every unreached people group. So C, missionaries and workers. There are an estimated 400,000 missionaries in the earth. And again, that includes Protestant, Catholic, etc. Okay? 400,000. And 5.5 million full-time Christian workers. Okay, full-time pastors, you know, people who might be involved in mercy ministry, whatever, but there are 5.5 million in the earth full-time Christian workers. Okay, so approximately 13,000 missionaries of the 400,000, okay, follow me here. There's 400,000 missionaries. Approximately, you can never say exactly, but approximately 13,000, which is about 3% of those missionaries, and then 20,000 local workers, which is 0.37%, not even one, not even a half percent, 0.37% of the 5.5 million currently labor among the unreached. So 7,000 people groups, 2.8 billion people, and only 3% of the missionaries are focused on them. And only 0.37% of the local workers are found in that context. So if you put those two numbers together now, missionaries and full-time workers, so there's approximately 6 million in vocational ministry. Only 33,000, which is 0.6% approximately, are focused, okay? I can't make you emotional, obviously. I can't even make myself emotional, unfortunately. Sometimes that would be handy. But you just can't do it, okay? So I'm not trying to make an emotional pitch right now because I just can't do it. But I want you to try to feel this in the sense of engage with the reality of it and feel the disparity of it. So only 0.6%, again, not even 1% of people in vocational ministry are focused on the 40% of the earth's population that is considered unreached. 40% of the population of the earth, almost 3 billion, and only 0.6% of those in vocational ministry are actively engaged with that 40% of the population of the earth. So what can we conclude? Page 2. Now let me just pause. Okay, this is a bright spot on the bleak horizon that we're looking at. This is full-time people. As if you caught the number, which maybe now it would mean more to you, what Dick said in the first session, that something like 65,000 monthly volunteers are going home to home in through every home for Christ. That's astounding. We just hear that 65,000. Oh, that doesn't, like, I don't have any grid for feeling the significance of that. Well, now you do. There's only 33,000. Now, obviously, not all of the EHC volunteers. They're in all of the nations of the earth. They're not only working among the unreached. They're in South America, which would never be considered unreached, etc. But still, I mean, that's 65,000 just volunteers. So they're not counted in this number, okay? So there are many part-time people. There's many volunteers. They're just believers who just share their faith because that's what we should do. And so this isn't representative of the whole picture, but it is a big part of the picture. Okay, so conclusions. The number of those focused specifically on the evangelization of the unreached people groups of the earth is 0.0015% of the total Christian population in the world. So you say, where do you get that number? Okay, it's very simple. There's approximately 2.2 billion Christians in the earth, people who call themselves Christians. So all you do is you take 33,000 and plug that into 2.2 billion. So if you take the workers who the laborers, right? We're talking about laborers. We're talking about a harvest. And if you take the number of laborers, full-time workers who are focused on the 40% of the earth's population who has never heard or barely heard, it is and you compare that to the total Christian population of 2.2 billion on the earth, it is 0.0015%. of the church globally that is engaged with the 40% of the earth's population who is unreached. 0.0015. That is 0.001%. Not 1%. Not a 0.1%. 0.001%. Are actively engaged with almost 3 billion unreached peoples on the earth. If everyone is obeying God's calling, in quotes, then God is calling 99.9985% of his people on the earth to either stay exactly where they are or to minister to the 60% of the earth's population with significantly greater access to the gospel. Okay. So I'll just state what I think is obvious. I don't think God is calling people to that. I don't think that's what God's doing. I don't think that God is calling 99.9985% of the church in the earth to be disengaged with the 40% of the earth's population that has never heard the name of Jesus or barely heard it. So, what does that mean? When we compare, I'm still reading in the same paragraph, when we compare this to the final words of Jesus before his ascension, we must realize that we are grappling with an almost incomprehensible issue of disobedience on the part of the church. Truly, the laborers are few. Matthew 28, we all know this, but what did Jesus say? He says, spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does this have a specific application to the physical men who were standing next to him before he ascended? Absolutely. Of course it does. Of course Jesus was talking to them. And he was saying, you who are hearing me right now, go into all the nations and make disciples. Okay? But nowhere in our understanding and teaching would we apply such a selective principle of interpretation to the words of Jesus where only this is directed toward the physical hearers, but everything else in the Gospels probably applies to us. Right? We can't pick and choose, okay? Either it all applies only to the physical hearers, or because of the person who was talking and because of the fact that later Christians who weren't in the physical presence of Jesus are called his disciples, then we've got to take it wholesale. That, in other words, there is a charge that still applies to the church today. That there is a charge that still applies to those who would call themselves a disciple. That there's still a mandate that bears upon the church as the disciples and followers of Jesus to engage or to fulfill in this, to fulfill this in some way. Even though, yes, of course, there was a specific application to its immediate hearers. So when we just look at this, when we look at Jesus saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, and then we look at the fact that today, of all of the people who call themselves Christians on the earth, 0.0015% are actively engaged in the evangelization and discipleship of the billions who do not have a meaningful witness of the gospel or a self-reproducing church in their midst. When we look at that reality, to me, I am hemmed in. I don't feel like it's a missions thing. I don't feel like it's just a bad statistic. It's to me, it is a Jesus thing. To me, it's a Bible thing. It's not about missions. And I'm stuck because I don't know how to look at this and again, not feel like I am grappling with an astonishing issue of disobedience on the part of the church. And my point and my goal is not to highlight the negative or to discourage people through focusing on disobedience. But my point is that somehow we would begin moving toward the answer. That somehow we would begin moving one by one, little by little, toward obedience and conformity to the purposes of Jesus. So look at B. What could be the remedy for such a sobering, discouraging reality? B, the prescription from heaven. We must brace ourselves for what follows next. Jesus does not fall silent after identifying this grim crisis. If the Maker of all things took on flesh and uttered a remedy to the grave, treasonous plight of the unregenerate masses, would we not be wise to give it the utmost attention? Should we not direct all of our energies toward obedience to this great answer to this problem of global and eternal consequences? Would not our chief concern to be make sure that no matter what the cost, we would not neglect the prescription offered from heaven to the horrific malady, the disease of blasphemy and idolatry that fills the earth? So look what he says. And Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." See, pray. The sole response to the lack of laborers that was specifically commanded by Jesus. Now, I'm not saying there's not other legitimate responses to the crisis. I'm just saying that the only response that Jesus specifically commanded was prayer. There it stands in its simplicity and singularity, challenging all of the complicated apparatus of the modern missions world. Okay, I can turn this on myself. Okay, just so you know that I am squarely in the scope of this, meaning I am involved in the training of missionaries. We want to mobilize people. We want to have good systems in place. We want to care for missionaries when they're on the field so that they don't burn out or don't get wounded and have to come back and come off the field. We want to train them and teach them in the word and in principles and methodology, etc. All of those things, okay? But what these words mean to me is that we can have the best marketing and mobilization. We can have the most well-thought-out training and planning. We can have the best member care and pastoral support structure for our missionaries. But if we neglect prayer, it is all in vain. Mobilization and methodology will never cure this problem. Jesus said, pray. And that, like I said before, maybe it was a lot of language, but I said, if God came in the flesh, which he did, if God came in the flesh and he gave an answer, he gave a remedy to this grave crisis that obviously, like I said, Jesus was not talking about 7,000 unreached people groups. I understand that. But if we apply the harvest and the laborers to our context, and if we make it real in our generation, if he gave a prescription, an answer from a reality that should grip us and bear down on us far more than it does for me, as I try to stare at this and make the part at the top of the page about 0.0015%, as I try to make that real, as I try to have my apathy broken down, as I try to grieve over that and be sick over it, that when I go to sleep tonight, that I know that day, they estimate that day after day, 66,000 people die who have never heard the gospel. Every day, 66,000. I believe it was Hudson Taylor or William Carey. I can't remember which one. But Hudson Taylor or William Carey, when they would speak back in England, they would have the, Luke, what's it called? The thing that keeps time for a musician? Metronome. They would have a metronome. See, that's why these guys are handy. They know stuff that I don't. He would have a metronome swinging behind him, clicking off the seconds so that everyone hearing him would know that second by second, more and more people were dying without ever hearing the gospel. So if that's real, just a little bit to our hearts, and if God took on flesh and offered some sort of remedy, offered some sort of answer, would not wisdom be to direct all of our energies and attentions toward making sure that no matter what we do, we don't neglect that? If there's one thing we want to make sure of, we don't neglect what God in the flesh told us to do in response to the crisis of the laborers being few. And yet prayer is the easiest and the thing most often neglected in missions. And I would say, if I can, maybe in the church as a whole, but certainly within the missions world. Often our last recourse is, well, maybe we should pray about it. It should be absolutely the other way around. It should be a consuming devotion to prayer. And then maybe we should send out like a flyer or something. Maybe we should try to let people know if we're able to. But above all else, let us not neglect prayer. Because that is what Jesus commanded. And so look at the testimony of the fathers with me. What I mean, you may not know these names. Some of you may, if you're familiar at all with the history of missions, you would know these names. But the first two men were men instrumental in the huge groundswell of missions about 150 years ago called the Student Volunteer Movement. The final man is one who's less well known, but he is looked at by almost all modern missions as the father of missions among Islam. He is a remarkable godly man and a true father in the history of missions. And look at these quotes could be multiplied. I had one of our guys who works with us in Acts. I had him last week start putting together a list of all of the quotes from famous mobilizers and from famous missionaries related to prayer. And the testimony is the same. I mean, he found, you know, he had just started the list and it was up to like 23, 24, something like that, of basically people from D.L. Moody to you know, famous missionaries like William Carey or Hudson Taylor, who basically say the same thing, that the most important thing in missions is praying. Just over and over again, whether they're on the field or whether they're trying to recruit people to go on the field, the testimony is almost unanimous that prayer is the only thing that matters. So look at what these men say. Every step in the progress of missions is directly traceable to prayer. A.T. Pearson, prayer is the mighty engine that is to move the missionary work. A.B. Simpson, Samuel Zwamer, the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. It is the key to the whole mission problem. All human means are secondary. So Jesus said it. Those who have actually gone before and done it have said it. That the most important response to this grave crisis that we are staring at in the earth today related to the laborers being few is prayer. So that's what I want to try to, just in the next 10, 15 minutes here, I want to try to direct our attention toward how this can be real in our lives personally and corporately, of how this can move from being just a sentiment to actually being something very concrete, something very focused. Because here's the consolation. Like I said, I told you that about midpoint through the message that things were going to seem pretty bleak, okay? Here's the consolation. If Jesus said to do it, if it really is the remedy, then it's got to work. Even if it just works a little bit is way better than none. You know, we're just a small group here. You know, we're not big in number. But I believe that the prayers of a few can have dramatic impact on the nations. So we can take heart, though we're weak, we might not be many, that our prayers matter, that Jesus is true and righteous and faithful, and that if he said to do something, if we will be obedient, he is sure to be faithful, to honor the very prescription that he gave. And so it matters. It matters how we respond to this. We can't do anything except for pray, but we can't do anything about what the rest of Colorado Springs might do. We can't do anything about the nation and cure the prayerlessness of it, but we can dictate what we will do and how we will direct our own course based on what we know. So praying for laborers. And so I have here number two, the title of the message, Harvest Prayer. How can we focus our prayer effectively that Jesus would indeed have a harvest in the nations? So the first thing I have here is A, praying for the laborers. The New Testament pattern. Number one, the example and instruction given by the New Testament is consistently to pray for the church and for the messengers sent out by the church. Over and over again. Obviously, you can maybe see from the last section, my goal was to keep this at a back and a front, okay? So I ran out of room and just put number one, number two. So, but if room allowed for, you know, the example of prayer in the New Testament over and over and over again, the clear pattern is that the prayer is offered and commanded for the church and then for the messengers sent out by the church. I mean, that is the clear pattern of the Bible related to prayer. And so I have here, Paul offers prayer for believers in various cities. We call these the apostolic prayers. It's what we use just right across the hallway in the prayer room every day. The apostolic prayers, the prayers prayed by the apostles. And the prayers prayed by the apostles are always in the New Testament directed toward the church. They are praying for the church in a particular city. And then requests of prayer from them for his ministry of proclamation. So Paul says, for example, one of my favorite ones is Colossians 4, verses 1 through 2, 3, where Paul says to the church in Colossae, in chapter 1, Paul writes down his prayer for the church in Colossae, but then in chapter 4, he asks, but since it's in the Bible, it's sort of a command, that he says in Colossians 4, pray for me, that a door might be opened so that I could proclaim the mystery of Christ as I ought. So Paul, he prays for the church in chapter 1. Of course, he's part of the church. He's part of the body. But that specifically in chapter 4, he asks the church in Colossae, he says, now pray for me. Pray for me as a messenger that I would be empowered and that there would be a door open so that I could declare the mystery of Christ. So over and over again, we see this. Prayer for the church and then prayer for the messengers sent out by the church. That is the pattern of the New Testament. And I say this agrees exactly with the specific nature of what Jesus commanded. Jesus commanded us to pray for laborers, to pray for the laborers who already exist, and to pray that laborers would be sent out. And so on either end, whether you are praying that laborers would be sent forth from the church or that laborers who are already on the field would be empowered and strengthened, I believe that that is the most biblical and most effective way to pray for the nations. So in a very practical way, what do I mean? What I mean is this. I encourage you. I mean, the resources that Every Home for Christ has are amazing. They're just so phenomenal. There's so many great resources. So they have this thing called a prayer map. Okay, it's like a little brochure. You can take it, it folds out, and you can see all the nations of the earth. And it has like a schedule so that you can pray for certain nations every day of the month and go through them. Okay, so that's just fantastic. I mean, it's just a wonderful resource. So whether you do that or however you approach it, which we'll talk about more in a second, if you are praying for a specific nation, like, you know, you want some of the least reached nations, Somalia, something like that, what I would encourage you to do, okay, there's absolutely nothing wrong in saying, Lord, I just pray for Somalia. Lord, I pray for your purposes to be done. Be glorified in Somalia. Totally fine. Okay, but what I encourage you to do is make it even more specific. And pray for the church in Somalia. That's the biblical pattern. Pray for the church in Mogadishu. Now, the church in Mogadishu might only be like 7 people. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not kidding. It might be more than that. I pray it's more than that. But it really might be only like 7 people. In the church in Sana'a, Yemen, again, one of the most horrific places on the earth, one of the most unreached places on the earth, Yemen. The capital is Sana'a. There's probably only 10 believers in the whole city, which is just unimaginable to be one of 10 people in a whole city who loves Jesus, but they're his people. They belong to him, and they are the church. And so pray for the church in that city. All of the prayers of the Bible, that they would be strengthened with might in their inner man to comprehend the love of God, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 1, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know the hope of his calling. Whatever it is, just pray the prayers of the Bible for the church. And then pray for the missionaries there, which are included in the church. But pray for the laborers. You might know missionaries. I'm sure you do. Pray for the workers from Every Home for Christ who are going door to door in 200 nations on the earth right now. Pray specifically for, you don't know their names, neither do I, but pray specifically, Lord, I ask you right now, Lord, I bring before you the workers of Every Home for Christ going door to door in, fill in the blank, whatever nation you're focusing on. Lord, touch them, empower them, open a door that they could declare the mystery of Christ. And pray specifically for people, for individuals, okay? So I say here, the nations will be reached through human vessels. So pray for the laborers. Pray for the church because it's 2 Corinthians 4. You know, jars of clay, earthen vessels, Paul says. That's all we are. But God is going to reach the nations through those people, through weak and broken people who desperately need your prayers day by day. Okay, number two. This is a language you may have heard before. But in 1792, the Missionary Baptist Society was founded in the English home of Andrew Fuller. As a small band of men spoke of what they would term the heathen nations and compared them to the dark abyss of a mine, William Carey, who's called by many the father of modern missions, uttered the famous words, "I will go down, but you must hold the rope." Of course, mines back then, they didn't have little elevators on them. They were dark, deep holes that you got lowered into by a rope tied around your waist, and someone was at the top holding the rope, lowering you down. Everything depended on that person holding the rope, or else you would just plummet down and die. And then they also had to bring you back up. And so they're standing there together, this small band of men, talking about the heathen nations like India and comparing it to the abyss of a mine, a dirty, dark, deep hole. And William Carey says, "I will go down, but you must hold the rope." And he made them promise that until they died, for all of their days, they would never stop holding the rope for him. That's a picture of our responsibility to missionaries. If we're not going to go, and I just want to say, this is focused on prayer, this is a school of prayer, but the top of the page means for me, I can't stand up here and say, and not say, in a room of this many people, some of you should really, really strongly consider going. Some of you, like I said before, 99.9915%, 85% of the church is not called by God to stay exactly where they are in their comfort and in what's known to them, or to reach the world, the 60% of the earth that has much greater access to the gospel. You may have never in your life until this moment considered, what if I am actually called? I would encourage you, unless you have had a definitive moment where the Lord called you to America, which my guess is that most of you have never had, and don't say, well, I was born here, I must be called here. If the apostles had used that logic, you would not be saved right now. Only the Jewish people would have ever heard, because they were all Jewish. And they did not conclude that their birth and their ethnicity meant that God was calling them to their nation. You have to consider going. Maybe you pray about it and the Lord makes it clear to you you're not called to, but you have to at least consider it. But back to prayer. If you're not going, if you're not part of the sending And the mechanism making it possible for people to go, for those of us who are not going, then we have a responsibility to hold the rope for the laborers on the other side of the earth. That financially, and that what we're focusing on is prayerfully. That for our Acts workers, for every home for Christ, for it's not about a ministry, for just people you know, friends of the family who you know they're missionary, you think about them every once in a while. Think about really making a commitment before the Lord to hold the rope for them. I don't mean a covenant. I don't mean a weird promise that if you miss a day, God's mad at you. I just mean cleaving your heart to what they're doing and saying, God, as you give me grace, I'm going to hold the rope for them. So I'll move to the last section. I wanted to have more time for this. But I just have gripped by God a vision for personal and corporate prayer for harvest. And I'll take a minute on each. The first one, power and persistence. The first challenge is that we make this a commitment in our time. And we establish perseverance and persistence in praying. That you would have... Not if you miss a day that something's bad going to happen or the Lord doesn't like you anymore, but you purpose in your heart, Lord, 3 days a week, Lord, 5 days a week, Lord, 7 days a week, I am going to pray for that the laborers would no longer be few. I'm going to cry out to you, God, why should the laborers be few? Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers into the harvest. I'm going to obey your command to pray for laborers, and then I'm going to hold the rope for laborers who are already on the field. That might feel boring, it might feel weak, but you just do it. You just do it because that's what the Bible says and because Jesus is worthy of it. Whether it feels boring or not, you just do it. That's the first battleground. But then the second battleground is to get a vision for power. What do I mean by that? Power in prayer. What I mean is what the men of old called the spirit of prayer, which I feel like we know almost nothing of in our day. The spirit of prayer, they called it unction. It's a strange word. They called it unction. You say, what's unction? I don't really know. Okay, I wish I did, or I'd give you some, you know, definition. I don't know. I know a little bit of what it feels like, but I don't even know how to describe it. It just is what it is. They called it unction. They called it the spirit of prayer, of having unction on your heart in prayer. And the closest language that I can get at it biblically is maybe Romans 8, where it says that we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit helps us with groanings too deep for words. That when it's when the Holy Spirit within us begins to pray and we simply become the vehicle for those prayers. Where something takes hold of us. Maybe it looks like crying, maybe it doesn't. Maybe it looks like a greater fervency. Maybe it looks like a greater longevity in prayer. But there is a place that the church testifies to, Catholic and Protestant, of the spirit of prayer. Where prayer comes alive because we're gripped by God in prayer. Where it's not just our faithfulness in prayer, which is the first battleground, and we have to do it by disciplining ourselves, but when it's when God begins to take hold of us, and it goes to a different place. And I am so pained and convicted in my own life of how little I have that reality related to the crisis of laborers. So I'm standing right here in the middle of this exhortation and I'm pleading with God, oh God, lay hold of me. Oh God, deliver me from my apathy and from being concerned about 100 other things and give me your heart that I would prioritize this and care about what you care about. That I would weep tears over what you are burdened by in the nations. And then the last one, number two. My background in ministry is coming from 12 years of serving on staff at the International House of Prayer in Kansas City of night and day ministry to the Lord. That is still, to this day, I work for Acts now, and prayer is everything we do. It's part of who we are. But my greatest passion in ministry remains night and day worship and prayer. For all of my days, I want to labor to see that happen. So I have a bias. I understand that, okay? I don't think that I'm totally objective because I feel so passionate about it. But I also know this, that our brother Dick Eastman, one of the dearest visions of his life to him is night and day prayer. He's a father, actually, of night and day prayer that Mike Bickle and Lou Engel took cues from. Dick Eastman was organizing night and day prayer back in the 70s. And I know that a vision that is dear to his heart is night and day prayer. And so I want to share the dream of my heart along these lines of praying for laborers and holding the rope, that day and night, corporately, in Colorado Springs, there would be a furnace of worship and intercession that is holding the rope for the laborers all throughout the nations. My guess is that every moment of the day, there is an Every Home for Christ worker knocking on a door. Because of time zones and because of the sheer number of how many volunteers there are, I would guess that almost every moment of the day, it's happening somewhere. The missionaries on the other side of the world, of course, when we're sleeping, they're awake. So what if there was a night watch here? What if at 3 a.m. there were people across the hall standing and crying out that the missionaries who are awake on the other side of the world would have grace and be empowered and be protected and that the gospel would go forth? What will we do when we stand before the Lord and we knew these numbers and we did not prioritize the one thing that he said to do? What argument will we give for why so many other things were more important than what he commanded us to do when there are 2.8 billion people in the earth who have not heard the gospel? How will we explain to him our recreation and entertainment while 66,000 a day died, probably going to a lake of fire because they never heard the gospel? When there are 78,000 evangelical believers for every unreached people group and 900 evangelical churches for every one. What will we do in that day? It's not going away. The nations are dying. We know what the numbers are. We know who Jesus is. We know what he said. So how long will we delay? How long will we fail to prioritize this? There is a deep theological root system to night and day prayer that is far bigger than this. But honestly, when I stare at this, I can think of no more reasonable response than for the entire body of Christ to prioritize prayer and intercession for the nations of the earth to be reached. If we believe that Jesus is who he is and we believe that hell is real, I honestly don't know what else is reasonable. Try to talk yourself out of it if you're looking at Jesus and looking at the sobering reality of the condition of the nations. I don't know that you can. And I don't want to. I want to love him well. And I want to be gripped and consumed with a burden to pray for laborers and to pray that the nations would glorify him as they ought. So personally, Luke, you can come back up. Personally and corporately, my call to you this morning is simply, we can't fix everything. We're just small people doing weak things. But my encouragement to you is that you would get a vision to make this real in your life. It's not pretty. It's not profound. It might just start by, Lord, I'm going to take 10 minutes every day. Just 10 minutes. I'm going to take 10 minutes every day, and I'm going to pray for the church and the nations and for missionaries who I know by name. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do it until, just because I believe that that's what we should do. And just watch where it goes from there. Take the resources from EHC. Pray for their workers. Pray again for friends of the family, whoever. Just act. Just respond. Amen? Amen.